Thank you, Pastor Greg. You can be seated. At the ripe old age of 2, she was already demonstrating a feisty independence. Well beyond the normal terrible 2s, this little girl was determined to unshackle herself from the enslavement of her parents and to walk in her own self-determined freedom. She was the oldest daughter of a pastor friend of mine, nobody that you know. And she had a line that she would say to communicate her militant autonomy. "I do it my way, Daddy." At age 2, "I do it my way, Daddy." So any effort of her kind and wise father to teach or demonstrate or redirect or even help his little 2-year-old girl would invariably be met with, "I do it my way, Daddy." And I can see some of you parents smiling in agreement, or is that in sympathy maybe today? Calling it what it is, this kind of rebellion might be cute for a blonde-haired 2-year-old little girl, for a little while anyway, but this species of self-ruling independence turns out to be the perpetual malady, the persistent disease, the ageless ailment of all humanity. And it's been this way from the very beginning. Adam and Eve have perfect freedom and a perfect garden that they live in with only one minor and completely reasonable restriction. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. But their response, "I do it my way, Daddy." The children of Israel, at the foot of Mount Sinai, grow impatient with Moses. God had told them, "I'm the one who has delivered you from slavery in Egypt. I'm the one who's carried you on eagle's wings. I am, in my grace and mercy, providing for you. Don't worship other gods." But their response, "I do it my way, Daddy. A golden calf will do just fine. Thank you very much." God's instructions to Israel's kings are clear. Stick to one wife and don't go back to Egypt to get horses and chariots. Right? You were there once. Don't go back there. But Solomon's got a better idea. Actually, he has an idea that he thinks is 700 times better than God's. "Don't confuse me with your random rules. I do it my way, Daddy." That same perpetual malady of determined independence from the God who made them is on display in the people that Isaiah is prophesying to in chapter 30. And if you're not there already, let me encourage you to turn there. I want you to see what the Lord has shown me in His grace, to make sure that it's there. You can see it too in your copy of the Scripture. With a brutal, ruthless, aggressive Assyrian king and a brutal, ruthless, aggressive army breathing down their necks, the people of Judah at this point in history are feeling insecure and threatened. We can understand that, right? But Yahweh has given them very specific instructions through His prophets. Don't rely on Egypt for help. But their response, in open rebellion, "I do it my way, Daddy. I do it my way." So in this first section of Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet is warning the people that seeking safety and protection from Egypt is pointless, worthless, foolish, and he pleads with them to put their trust instead in the gracious and merciful Holy One of Israel, the only sure shelter, the only real refuge. And as the mirror of the Word of God is held in front of our faces this morning, the Lord's message is the same for self-sufficient, self-informed, self-saving people like you and me. Stop your foolish striving. Stop seeking shelter and satisfaction and salvation in anything else. trust in me. So in the first 14 verses of Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah pulls the curtain back on perpetually stubborn and rebellious children. Perpetually stubborn and rebellious children. If you've been here at Cedar Heights the last 2 weeks or you've been watching online, then you'll recognize the marker here. The very first word of the chapter, ah, or woe, right? Or cursed be. So we're introducing bad news for what God calls the stubborn children of Judah. Their stubbornness is manifested in godless plans, idolatrous politics, and prayerless pursuits. All of those three characteristics of those stubborn children are introduced by the word who in your Bible in verses 1 and 2. God's describing who these stubborn children are, what they're like. So the stubborn children here are, they're carrying out a plan, all right? They're people of action. They're people of resourcefulness. They're moving. They're moving in a direction. But their plan to go down to Egypt is godless. The Lord didn't tell them to go down to Egypt. So they carry out a plan, but not mine, God says. Reminding me of how many times I've come up with some new initiative, some creative solution to a problem, some reasonable way forward in the ministry context that I've had the blessing of serving in, not realizing that I'm carrying out a plan, all right, but it's my own self-determined plan, my own desire, my own resourcefulness. I've not sought the Spirit's counsel or God's wisdom. It's my plan, not His. Then Judah's stubbornness takes the form of idolatrous politics as well. That's evident in this next statement in verse 1. They make an alliance, but not of my Spirit. So they've entered into an international treaty. Judah has aligned themselves politically and militarily with Egypt. And the word alliance here communicates that fact quite adequately and clearly. But this Hebrew phrase can also be translated, they pour out libations, but not by my Spirit. They pour out libations. Now that sounds like some kind of religious experience, doesn't it? Some kind of sacrifice to a god. So is it a political alliance that he's talking about, or is it a satanic ritual of some kind? Well, it's both. Because in ancient cultures, political treaties were signed, sealed, and delivered with a religious ceremony. So entering into a political alliance with Egypt would have required Judah's leaders to acknowledge and to worship the gods of Egypt in this treaty signing ceremony. That's idolatry, plain and simple. But can you hear the defenders of such a policy? We've just got to set aside this minor spiritual issue for the greater good of protecting our nation from our godless political enemies. But God won't have it. He calls that kind of political alliance idolatry. And any form of idolatry is not and cannot be of God's Spirit. Then look how their stubbornness is displayed in the prayerless pursuit outlined in verse 2. They set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. They don't ask. They don't seek their God, which means they don't pray. They're not looking for God's wisdom and direction. They're not asking Him. They don't hope in Him, so they don't ask Him. Prayerless pursuits. As we keep on reading, the Lord says that their stubborn independence and their prayerlessness, it's not neutral. It's like this spiritual no man's land. No, all of these things are actually a rejection of God Himself. The God of heaven here says that the reason Judah is going down to Egypt, do you see it here, is to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now, if you've spent any time in the book of Psalms at all, then you know that those descriptive words that I just highlighted from verse 2 are going to sound familiar to you, right? Refuge, protection, shelter, shadow. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. Psalm 5:11 or Psalm 91:1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Refuge and protection, those are words that describe God Himself. The Most High God is the shelter. His shadow is the one that provides shade for people in the heat of the wilderness. He already is those things for His people. So, seeking refuge and protection and shelter in anyone or anything else by default is a blatant rejection of God Himself. And then the consequences for this stubborn rejection of God is given now to us in verse 3. And you'll notice that it's in direct correspondence to verse 2. Look carefully. God uses this exact same language. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Precisely what they're looking for in Egypt is precisely what they're not going to find. Verse 5, it will neither help nor profit them, but rather this is going to end for you in shame and disgrace. Isaiah makes the same point in verses 6 and 7. He's just taking it from a different angle. Judah, he says here, is going to a lot of trouble to pay off Egypt. They're carrying their treasures on donkeys through the dangerous wilderness with lions and snakes and all kinds of bad stuff. But their great trouble that they go to is only gathering more trouble for them, because Egypt's help is worthless and empty. This reference to Rahab at the end of verse 7 is not about the woman who was delivered from Jericho. Rahab is another name for Egypt in this case. Rahab who sits still. Or as one translation puts it honestly, Rahab the do-nothing. In other words, Egypt, or anything else other than the Almighty God that we might seek for security and protection, she's not going to come to your rescue. It won't work. Then, beginning in verse 8, the Lord speaks directly to Isaiah. Just a little side note right here. One of the men in our congregation drives a car. You've maybe seen it. It's got a custom license plate. It says, go right, kind of a double entendre there. Go, W-R-I-T-E, go right. Well, here are those same words in verse 8. See him? He didn't even know. He was quoting the Bible. Isaiah, go right. Go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book. God aims here to preserve their stupidity for future generations. Like, man, they're not learning it. Maybe someone else can benefit from their stupidity if we write it down and preserve it in the scripture. Maybe somebody else. And that somebody else, brothers and sisters, is us. Because whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, Romans 15, verse 4. And these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, 1 Corinthians 10, 6. So, brothers and sisters, listen. Listen, 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 and look. As the Lord reveals here in verses 8 through 14, this next section, that in addition to being stubborn, these kids are rebels. And Judah's rebellion against God is actually a rejection of God's word. A rejection of God Himself, and now a rejection of God's word. I love how Ray Ortland puts it. They have an unteachable impatience with the word of God. Those are two words together. An unteachable impatience with the word of God. Like the smart aleck who puts his hands over his ears. La, 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 la. Don't confuse me. I don't want to hear that. Theirs is a deliberate, self-imposed deafness. Verse 9. They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. That refusal to listen to God's word then inevitably leads to a denial of reality. So have you found those three monkey emojis on your phone yet? The see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil emojis. They're on there. Look for them. They're right here in these verses also. But in the case of these rebellious children, it's see no truth, hear no truth, and speak to me no truth. I don't want to hear it. Because they don't want to see or hear the truth, they tell the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it turns out to be a warning to preachers like me that mostly want people I just want people to like me. And it's also a warning to listeners like you who need to be careful about what it is that you are expecting from the Word of God. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So I would do well as a preacher, and you would do well as listeners to listen to the wisdom of Flannery O'Connor, of all people, who said, or wrote more accurately, the truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. He puts it on the table. The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. But it's the last statement in verse 11 that's the strongest rejection of the truth and the strongest rejection of God's word. And it's the most damning statement that they make. And this is a good spot right here to remind you that this name, the Holy One of Israel, is the particular name of God that the prophet Isaiah uses more than anybody else in the whole Bible. So Isaiah uses this name 25 times, the Holy One of Israel, in his prophecy. It only appears a total of 6 other times in all of the Old Testament. So this is Isaiah's signature. So when the people put their cards on the table in verse 11, here it is. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. This is personal for Isaiah. It's like they're saying, Isaiah, shut up. We don't want to hear you anymore. Retire. Pack it in. But this rejection of God's prophet, as harsh as it is, isn't even the main thing. This is a total rejection of God's word. They despise the word of God, verse 12 says. And in response, God uses their own language again against them. Verse 12, therefore, thus says, guess who? The Holy One of Israel. You say you don't want to hear about me anymore? You're about to hear from me, God says. And what they hear from the mouth of God about their just deserts, about what they're going to get for rejecting God, for rejecting his word, is something like what happened about a year ago in Kunming, China. Did you see this? 15 unfinished skyscrapers had stood side by side for 8 years, but on the morning of August 27th, 2021, 4.6 million tons of explosives at 85,000 blasting points imploded all 15 of those massive buildings, all 15 of those skyscrapers in, are you ready for this? 45 seconds. The whole thing collapsed. Google it and watch it. It's amazing. In less than a minute, these massively tall buildings were reduced to useless rubble. And as the video went viral, people commented. The most common response? What a waste. What a waste. And that's what's going on here, the exact picture in verses 13 and 14. Suddenly, in an instant, Judah will be smashed so ruthlessly. He compares them to a piece of pottery. Smashed so ruthlessly, there wouldn't even be a piece that you could carry back to the drinking fountain back here in the foyer to get just a little bit of water out of it to give a drink. It's going to be that destroyed. Their rebellion is so serious, so the coming judgment will be serious. So no wonder that back up in verse 1, Isaiah describes this stubborn rejection of God himself, this rebellious rejection of God's word. He describes it as adding sin to sin. Sin to sin, piling one transgression upon another, iniquity that just gathers more iniquity to itself. But you know what? As we've often seen on this glorious climb of this mountain that is the book of Isaiah, along with judgment, Yahweh always, always, always grants mercy. God counters their sin upon sin with grace upon grace. Because as Isaiah keeps prophesying here, we're going to see what happens when perpetually stubborn and rebellious children meet a perennially gracious and merciful God. Let your eyes drop down to verse 18 for a moment. Verse 18 is the hinge that holds the whole chapter together. It's the connecting tissue of the two major sections that make up here Isaiah chapter 30. And I can't wait to have you hear what the Lord has laid on Pastor Carter's heart next week as he unpacks the second part of this chapter. But for now, I want you to think about this. You teachers in the room, you parents, you know how you respond, right? To a stubborn and rebellious child? Anger? Impatience? Frustration? Criticism? Most, if not all, of the time? But look how Isaiah describes the response of Yahweh to these stubborn children in this hinge verse, verse 18. Yes, there will be judgment, make no mistake, but look what else is coming in verse 18. Therefore, which should astonish it that that word is even there, right? After all the rebellion and stubbornness, all the rejection, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. There's a specific implication of the mercy that's declared in verse 18 that's recorded for us back up in verse 15. So go back up there. This is the center of Isaiah's message for us, brothers and sisters, this morning. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Now I wonder, did this catch your eye? Did this catch your ear like it caught mine this week? Because I'm used to reading and I'm used to hearing, thus says the Lord, right? But here it says, thus said the Lord. So in my curiosity about why Isaiah doesn't stick to his original usual verbiage there, or why the translators decided to do it in our past tense, I dug around a little bit. It might surprise you, but the biblical Hebrew language in which this is written doesn't include tenses like our English language does. So past tense, present tense, future tense, like our lives kind of hang on with that kind of language, right? In the Hebrew scriptures, in the translation of it, the translators, the scholarly translators, just have to depend on the context to say, what is going on? How should we translate? Because it's not clear in the Hebrew construction. So in this case, the form of the word that's translated said refers not to time, like in the past, but it refers instead to a complete action, a whole action. God has totally spoken, without reference to time, this message. So one way to think about it for our time-bound minds would be, God has said this, God is saying this, and God will continue to say, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. So like the perennials in your garden, His voice speaking this truth just keeps coming back up. Year after year, moment after moment, perennially, consistently, completely, God calls us to stop our frenetic activity, stop seeking security and shelter and salvation on dead-end streets, because repentance and rest, quietness and trust are the only path to salvation. This has always been God's message. Thus said the Lord. Completely. God has always declared that salvation, that being delivered from our enemies, that getting right with Him, that finding joy and satisfaction in Him only comes through faith and trust in Him. Abraham was a sun-worshipping pagan. But God picked him out of everybody else on the planet at that time. And it wasn't because Abraham was a better pagan than the pagans who were in Ur of the Chaldeans. No, Abraham was chosen purely and sheerly out of God's sovereign grace. And the Lord doesn't tell him, Abraham, clean up your act, get busy obeying me, and then I'll talk about blessing you. No, God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the star of the heavens, even though he was old and his wife hadn't had any kids yet. God promised Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham's response, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 6 of chapter 15 in Genesis. In other words, Abraham, in returning and in rest, you will be saved. You will be made righteous. At the edge of the Red Sea, the recently emancipated people of Israel are facing certain annihilation by the armies of Pharaoh. And what does Moses tell them? Don't fight. Don't take up arms. Don't strategize. Don't try to persuade. Don't try to legislate your way out of this one. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The great I Am will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. In quietness and rest shall be your strength. At Jericho, do you think it's the tromping of the feet that made the walls come down? The trumpet so loud that it shakes loose the mortar and the bricks start falling out? Or the war cry shout of the people jiggles the stones loose? No. Joshua has already told them ahead of time, shout, people, yes, for or because the Lord has given you the city. Isaiah's message here in verse 15 is embedded in the story of David and Goliath. That true story, friends, isn't in the Bible primarily to encourage us to be courageous against all odds, or it's not there so we have bravery to slay our giants with the five stones of praise and prayer and obedience and bravery and service or whatever. Listen. You are not David in that story. You and I are the scaredy cat, impotent soldiers hiding back in the trenches that need somebody else to fight our battle for us. Just like those weak soldiers, we do nothing while God's chosen champion slays the giant. We don't do the work. We ride on the coattails. We receive the victory of another who has come to save us, because in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. This message of rest and trust continued when Jesus walked on the earth. Jesus, who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus tells a desperate, humble, helpless Canaanite woman, great is your faith. Not great is your effort. Great are your genuine tears. Great is your determination. No, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly, because in returning and rest, you shall be saved. And you're familiar, aren't you, with what happened at the home of Mary and Martha. Martha, distracted with much serving, busy, 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 do this, try to impress him with that, get to work over here. Anxious and troubled about many things, Jesus tells her, but do you remember what he says about Mary? She has chosen the good portion. She sat. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. This message, my friends, is going to reach clear into eternity. In Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John hears a loud voice in heaven explaining how believers have gained victory over that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the world. They have conquered Satan by, what would you put there? They've conquered Satan by white-knuckled discipline. By praying a certain kind of spiritual warfare prayer? Have they conquered him by being really good people or showing compassion to the needy? They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They conquer because they rest in somebody else's work. They trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Their hope is in the shed blood of a Lamb who died in their place. Friends, this is the timeless message that the God of heaven has spoken throughout all history past. It's the good news that we will speak, that he will speak, that we will sing about for all of eternity. In returning and rest, you shall be saved, and in quietness and trust shall be your strength. And can I tell you, this is his timeless message now for you and me today. Eternal salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23, one of the most famous of all verses, is actually a microcosm of Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 14. This verse unveils our stubborn and rebellious hearts. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the cure for that malady is in the next verse, verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. Those sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Christ is our mighty champion. Jesus paid it all. And those who rest on his merits, who receive him in a quiet posture of faith, are the only ones who are ever made right with God. So in Romans chapter 4, right after this, the Apostle Paul actually quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. We heard about with Abraham. Abraham believed God. Believed. Trusted in. Rested in. Received. Believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul goes on to explain what this means for us who live on this side of the cross. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He goes on, this is why salvation depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. So what Paul is saying here is that God has longed to, and he continues to long, to give ungodly, stubborn, rebellious sinners like us. He longs to give us grace. He delights in showering mercy on us. We don't deserve it. So in the infinite plan and in the infinite wisdom of God, what is the human response that accords most with grace? What would be our response that accords, that fits together with that kind of undeserved mercy? It's not working harder. It's not surrendering more. It's not sacrificing more deeply. It's not disciplining ourselves to the bone. The human response that perfectly corresponds to grace is faith. Because in faith, personal boasting is annihilated and God's mercy is exalted. As verse 18 says, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. This beautiful, powerful, mind-blowing, human-humbling, God-exalting, mercy-unveiling, grace-displaying doctrine of justification by faith is and always has been and always will be the message of a gracious and merciful Father to stubborn and rebellious children like us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But tragically, this free offer of salvation, this free grace, is stupidly and summarily rejected by the people of Judah. The Holy One of Israel actually laments in Isaiah chapter 30 with words reminiscent of Jesus' words when he wept another time over Judah and Jerusalem. I offered you salvation, but you were unwilling. Friends, I plead with you. Don't make the same mistake. If you're depending on your decades-long church attendance, if you're depending on your financial generosity or your church membership or your busyness in serving others or deeds of compassion, if you're depending on your sterling moral character or your correct political beliefs, it won't stand. It won't work. Depending on your own effort will be eternally disastrous, my friends. If you're trusting on your own merits instead of the merits of Jesus Christ, it will not end for you well. I beg you, don't be like the little girl that says, "I do it my way, Daddy." Instead, rest in quiet trust in Jesus Christ, because he's still calling to us today. Come to me. Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross where you paid it all, where you as our mighty champion put to shame the rulers and authorities and bought for us free grace of salvation. Thrill us, Lord God, and keep us in this grace and entrusting you in quietness and rest, that we would find our salvation and our strength in you alone. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.